this time and the words of a broken and feeble vessel, would you use it to strengthen all of us and draw us all closer to you this morning? God, we pray all of these things, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're resuming where we left off in Genesis. We really cut this chapter in half 2 weeks ago. Last week I preached through Psalm 107, and so I left you hanging right on the precipice of the next few verses here. So I want to back up a little bit. We'll be focusing on verse 14 and following, but I want to back up just for context to see what has happened, transpired so far in this chapter. So I want to go back all the way to verse 6, and we will read through the chapter. I invite you, as is our habit, to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a longer passage, so if you need to sit down at some point, that is fine as well. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it in the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us in this dark story a sad story. Yet, this story that has so much importance for us today, we pray that you might show us anew the importance of it, why you have revealed it to us. Teach us of your goodness, O God, and lead us towards your righteousness so that we might see you and glorify you and be rescued by our Savior Jesus. We pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're finally here. This is the defining episode of humanity's history. It's the reason why everything looks the way it looks today. Man's fallen state, creation's brokenness, the spiritual warfare that wages on, it all comes back to this moment. Yet no matter how many times you've heard this story, it's easy to forget the purpose behind it. So why did God tell us the story? Did God tell us the story because he wanted to show us how badly we messed up, how far we had fallen? I don't think that's how we should read it. Remember last week, a couple weeks ago, I talked about God coming close, how in his pursuit of Adam and Eve after they had fallen, after they had eaten of the fruit, God was coming gently. He was coming at them to invite them into confession and to see his mercy. This week, we will see many of the same themes, but we'll also see the consequences of sin. After all, death is now a part of the world, and death itself, much like God moves towards us, death is moving towards us as well. Not just finally at the end of our lives, but death creeps into every aspect of our lives. Yet here in Genesis 3, even in the midst of the curse and the sorrow, we will see that because of God's unchangeable grace towards us, we can trust in him, even when death comes close to us every day. We'll see this in 3 points today. We'll see first the curse and the promise. Second, we'll see when death comes close. And third, we'll see God's protection and provision. Let me repeat those. First, the curse and the promise. Second, death comes close. And third, God's protection and provision. So let's look then at our first point this morning. Curse and promise. We see this in the first two verses here. We read 14 and 15. God curses the serpent because of what the serpent has done. There are really two parts of the curse. The first is this: cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Does that sound a little meh? A little lacking? This is the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, caused sin to enter into the world. The serpent brought destruction and death on its tongue and hatred in its heart. Is this all that God has to say? You can tell a fish that is cursed to swim in the water for the rest of its life. It doesn't seem like much of a consequence, does it? Telling a snake that it's going to crawl on its belly, something seems off. I've heard conjecture that maybe snakes had feet before. Maybe they were walking around and they lost them. But I don't think that's the point here. You see, the language is telling us that something much bigger, much greater is going on. The snake wasn't just any snake, remember. In fact, Revelation 12 makes this explicit. It reveals that this snake was indeed the fallen Satan. It says there in Revelation 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This one glorious, beautiful angel was thrown down, cast down from God's presence. He once reflected the beauty of God himself. In Isaiah, he was called the morning star, signifying both his radiance and his primacy, his excellency. In Ezekiel, we read, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. You were an anointed guardian, a cherub." Many scholars believe that that's pointing towards Satan, towards his beauty. Now, the curse starts to make a little more sense. Now the one who was crafty above all the beasts of the field, as it says there in the beginning of chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now he has become cursed above all the beasts of the field. This radiant and glorious angel came to deceive man in the form of a snake, and so God cursed him to be like a snake, even lower than snakes. For he says, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Satan's curse was taking his deception, taking who he had become to deceive, and making it his identity, casting him down from this gloriousness to a lowly creature like life. Now we know, we see in Revelation, we see that even then Satan has power. Satan has a great kingdom in this earth, and yet he is not who God created him to be. The curse was not finished, though. God was not done with just casting Satan down and making him lower than the beasts of the field, this once glorious being. God continued, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Satan would have loved to have recruited all of mankind into his army to wage war against God. Maybe that was even his intent in the beginning. But God prevented this as well. Not all mankind would belong to Satan's kingdom, but the woman and her offspring would forever be spiritually at war with his kingdom. This is setting up two lineages, both the lineage of Satan, the rebellion against God, those who were cast down, the angels that were cast down with Satan, and those who would be drawn and forever shackled by death. And on the other side, this godly kingdom, the seed of the woman, the descendants that would believe in the promise. Two spiritual kingdoms fighting against one another from the beginning. But yet, it would not always be this way. For God also promised, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The spiritual war would continue until Jesus came to finish. This wasn't just a curse against Satan, but it was the promise of his ultimate defeat. And it was the first promise of salvation. You might have heard the term proto-evangelium before. This is just a fancy way of saying the first appearance of the gospel. And it's right here in Genesis 3:15. Right after sin had entered into the world, even as the curses were being revealed, God promised salvation. And what would that salvation be? It would be salvation through sacrifice. I know some versions of Scripture translate this crush and bruise. The ESV goes with bruise and bruise. The word there is the same word. God's saying that both the Son and the serpent would be devastatingly crushed. Yet the difference hinted at in this promise is that for Satan, the death would be ultimate. It would be a finishing blow, a final blow that would end his kingdom, that would bring justice once and for all. Jesus' death on the cross seemed like Satan's winning blow, but in his sacrificial death, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated the curse and paid the price for our disobedience. In Jesus' death, he gained victory. So when it says that the offspring of the woman would have his heel crushed, it was a killing blow. It was fatal. Christ really died on the cross for our sins, and yet it was not the final blow. It was not what would end the kingdom of righteousness. No, God's kingdom would continue on. Christ would rise from the dead. For Satan, this wound was final. Satan was forever defeated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, this is good news for us this morning. Before God had even said a word to Adam or Eve about the curses that would be borne by man, before God told them of any of the misery that was to come, he had already promised salvation through Christ. Do you see how God continues to move towards his beloved children? He continues to come close to us and to rescue us. God would not only rescue us from Satan, but he would also rescue us from death. Because death itself, we see in these next several verses, death comes close to us. Death is a part of this life now. And God will rescue us from this death. So let's look at that now in our second point. Death comes close. After God has pronounced this curse on Satan, God continues with Eve and then with Adam. These consequences of their actions are painful. They're real. And they're reminders of what was lost due to their disobedience. And while God has offered hope, it doesn't negate the pain and the suffering that will continue due to sin. So God turns to Eve and he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Notice here that God doesn't say the same words to Eve and to Adam that he says to the serpent. God says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock." But God's words to Adam and Eve are gentler. These are the consequences of their sin. But God, even in this curse, even in the curse of death, God is still coming in to rescue. And these curses, these pain and suffering that they will bear, they don't have the final word. But what does this mean that God will multiply the pain in childbearing? In pain you shall bring forth children. The first aspect of man's curse coincides, you see, with the promise that God gave, the promise of salvation. For it was through bearing of children that the seed of the woman would finally be born. So it was in childbearing that the curse would first appear. And we see here that the curse has both a physical and a spiritual component because it's connected with God's promise. The physical component is literally pain in childbearing. It's everything that's associated with that. The agony of discomfort, of suffering and labor, the pain of giving your all so that a child might be born. It was not supposed to be this way. But along with this very real physical manifestation of the curse, there's a spiritual curse that comes as well, because death is a part of childbirth. Though we live in a world where medicine and advancement in these areas has decreased death, we know that it's still a part. Miscarriage, infant death, death of the mother, are all terrible manifestations of this curse. While looking forward to the birth of the Savior could have brought joy and hope and peace, the curse comes in. Death comes in waiting to destroy. It comes in to blot out that peace, to blot out the hope. Death itself comes to attack the hope that we might have. Faith becomes difficult and costly. Believing that someday God would rescue us through the birth of a child meant trusting that all the pain, all the suffering was worth it. The significant means that when we experience the pain of sorrow, the pain of suffering, the curse of sin, that we are feeling that same cost. And it can drive us away from God, or it can drive us to God. It can drive us to faith. The second thing God says to Eve, he says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." This phrase has also been debated by many commentators. Many agree that this phrase is paralleled to Genesis 4. We actually see the same phrasing where God tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door, and he says, "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's the same words, the same phrasing there, that Eve's desire would be for her husband and that he would rule over her. So what God is telling to Eve, that this curse that God is explaining to Eve, it's not just Eve that experiences this conflict. When one desires, the other pushes back with their own desires. It's a cycle of dysfunction and of conflict that emerges. We know a lot about desires, don't we? Most of our days are filled with fulfilling various desires. This isn't necessarily a bad thing, but we do recognize that our desires are not always perfect. They're not always good. So when we desire something, when we pursue it, it drives us. It takes us through our tasks. What is the end goal that we're reaching for? And when our desires control us, when we let our desires direct us, we may lose sight of what is good. We get this, don't we, in simple things like if you desire to lose weight, you might eat well and diet. If we desire comfort, however, we may skip exercise and eat an extra cookie. And all goes back to that desire. What this part of the curse is displaying is that our desires would become disordered. And all of that would lead to relational dysfunction, that there would be conflict between man and wife. And by implication, that there would be conflict between every relationship. And our desires that drive us would lead us into disorder. Does this sound familiar at all? No, it does in my own heart. I pursue things because I desire them, even when it's the cost of those who are closest to me. I recognize this part of the curse that is at work in my own heart. And yet, God knows this. He's not surprised by this. He tells Adam and Eve that this will be a part of life, not to put the pressure of the curse on us, but to tell us what it would be. To let us know what is going on in our hearts and to call us again back to faith, back to trusting in Him. That's the second part of the curse. The third part of the curse, what God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Here God is really talking about the purpose of man, the original mandate that God gave to Adam. To care for, to be his image bearers on this earth, to live on the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion, to be fruitful, increase. But instead of fruitful life, instead of toiling in gladness and in joy, the long hours would never satisfy. Was saying here that the brokenness of the world would result in long hours of work ending in loss. Knowing that we would long for rest as he rested on the Sabbath, and yet we wouldn't find it. Where can we rest? Where can we find bread that satisfies like we need, water that truly refreshes our soul? Oh, but there is one place, one that can bring refreshment to our deepest desires. God knows our longing for good food, for rest, for satisfaction. That one place is in Christ, in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says to the woman at the well that he is the water that satisfies the soul. That this water springs up a well that will never run dry. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It's only in Christ that we find our hope and our rest. Otherwise, all that waits for us is returning to dust. You know, as Adam was made from dust, and to dust he will return, as God says, it reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. All is vanity, chasing after the wind. Or as Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? Apart from Christ, there is no hope. It is in Jesus that we have sure rest. It's in his work that we find our salvation. And we see this in our third and final point this morning, God's protection and provision. How do we see this? Again, we see this in three different ways. The first way that God protects and provides is seen in the very first verse that follows after the curses. Verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. That name Eve looks closely like the word for life in Hebrew. He was saying that she is the source of life. Isn't it strange that this is kind of inserted here? What's the reason why we didn't get Eve's name until this point? Did you ever think about that? It's important. It's significant. It's put here because, again, it's telling us something. The reason why it's here is that it shows us that God gave Adam and Eve faith. Faith was hard. Faith that was painful. Faith that was tied to the curse of childbirth, and yet also forever tied to the promise of the Son that would crush Satan forever. God gave them faith. And naming her Eve because she was the mother of all. She was the mother of the promise. Adam was showing faith in the Word of God. What he should have done all along, Adam was now doing. This was the Word of God now working faith in God's people. It was the beginning of the holy and the set-apart kingdom. God had given grace this day. The second way that we see God protecting and providing is in the next verse. God provided clothing for Adam and Eve while protecting them from the elements that were certainly going to be waging pain and suffering on them. There was much more to God providing these garments. They had clumsily tried to sew together fig leaves for loincloths, and yet it was not covering up their shame. Shame wasn't supposed to be a part of the world, but with their disobedience, it would be forever man's companion. From nakedness of the body to the wanting of the soul, man would forever feel like running away and hiding away from God's sight. So God graciously again moves toward man. First with animal skins, and then finally with the blood of his own son. Jesus' death on the cross has paid for our sin so that we no longer have to be ashamed before God. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and no longer are we clothed with the sacrifice of animals as if that could cover us, but God has given us new robes of pure white, which are the works of Christ, washed clean by his blood. And then the final way that God protects and provides, well, it's a somber and it's a sad moment. We see as God looks at his beautiful garden that he had made for his perfect image bearers to tend and to enjoy, they could no longer live in his holy sanctuary. The danger was that they would do further harm to themselves by eating of the tree of life, which would give them life, but not good and beautiful life, but wretched and aberrant life. So God did what was good for Adam and Eve, but what was hard providence for them. As God brought them out, he cast them out of his perfect garden. They began the life under the curse, and yet God did not leave them there. God was not finished. Proto-evangelium, the first sign of that gospel in Genesis 3:15, continued on, and it was just the beginning. The beginning of many revelations of God's plan of salvation, that God would bring salvation to his people. And God slowly taught his people through generation after generation after generation of his salvation, of what this salvation would look like, of the sacrifice that was needed, of the cost that would be paid, of the holiness that was expected, of the offices of prophet, priest, and king that needed to be fulfilled, of the law that needed to be satisfied. All of these things, all of these revelations of God throughout history would finally, one day lead to the ultimate revelation of the Son of God, the seed of the woman, the anointed Savior, Jesus. As Hebrews 1 says, God has now spoken to us by his Son. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who are still wondering what this all comes down to, it's here that we find our hope and our rest. It's in Christ alone that we can be safe and secure. Jesus has died as God said he would. In his death, he has defeated Satan and death forevermore. Now, Jesus has risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is the Word of God who lives for us, who is working even now to undo, to recreate all that sin and death has destroyed. He is our hope, and he is our life. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make this story, this divine revelation, make this embedded deep in our hearts. God, would you show us how important this story is, not for our shame, not for our despair, but for our hope and our faith. God, as we recognize all the pain and the suffering that we face day to day in our lives, as we see the effects of the curse of sin and the curse of death play out in many ways in our lives, would you remind us that you are still at work? And not only that, but you have sent our Savior. You have already done it. Jesus has died on the cross. He has won victory over death. God, we pray that you would teach us these things in our very hearts so that we may trust in you more and more, that we may be made alive. We may glory in our life in Christ. God, would we live lives that reflect the beauty and the goodness of your gospel, no longer living as those who are under the curse and the shame of sin, under the oppression of death. May we not fear when death comes close, God, because we know that you are closer still. You are with us. You are near to us. We ask that you might draw near to us now as we celebrate this meal, as we celebrate the supper. Would you show us even now that you are near? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.